Two Sundays ago, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus. We read about Mary Magdalene's early morning trip to the tomb, only to find that the stone had been removed from the entrance. In her alarm, she assumed the worst. But later that same morning, while speaking to a man she thought to be the gardener, she heard the teacher say her name. And that was all the proof she needed to be convinced that her Lord had conquered death and the grave. We also read about Peter and John's sprint to the empty tomb. And even though both men saw the same evidence lying where the body of the Lord had been, Peter went away wondering what had happened. But John saw and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. This morning, we're going to continue on with the rest of John chapter 20, telling the story of Christ's appearance to 10 of his disciples, which caused them to believe. And then a week later, Jesus returned to give the 11th disciple the proof he needed to believe. So please find a Bible and open it to John chapter 20. As we read verses 19 through 29, I'd like you to try to find the five gifts Jesus gave to his disciples in that day. And I hope that you will find that these five gifts continue to be given to the disciples of Jesus in this day. And the first gift that Jesus gave was recorded there in verses 19 and 20, in which the Apostle John wrote this. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now remember, this happened on Sunday evening. And it was only a few days before this, on Thursday evening, that these same disciples had been with Jesus as he washed their feet. And then he shared the Passover meal with them. That same night, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. And the 11 disciples witnessed the arrest of their master by a mob of soldiers. And after Peter's attack on the servant's ear, all of these disciples ran away, leaving Jesus to face the music all by himself. Only John came near the cross. But certainly the others heard about the horror of Good Friday afternoon, and each one of them had gone into hiding for fear that the Jewish leaders would come after them next. The locked door was probably only a little defense, but it was all they had in that moment to keep themselves secure as they tried to figure out what Mary had really witnessed that morning. And what was the meaning of the linen strips that Peter and John had seen lying there in the tomb? Personally, I would have liked to have seen the looks on the disciples' faces when Jesus came and stood among them. How wide were their eyes and how far did their jaws drop? I would have liked to know what their initial thoughts were as they saw him standing there. Could it be for a moment that they were expecting a word of rebuke from Jesus for fleeing him in his hour of greatest need? Were they thinking they deserved a lecture for their lack of courage and faith, or a reprimand for running away rather than rescuing Jesus? Was Peter expecting some degree of discipline for denying his Lord three times? I don't know what they were thinking, but Jesus didn't come back to them to rebuke or reprimand or lecture or discipline his disciples in their hour of confusion and fear. What did Jesus give them? What gift did he speak over them? He gave them the gift of peace. Peace be with you. Those are words of comfort. Those are words that calm a heart in the midst of chaos. Peace be with you. And knowing they were still afraid, Jesus showed them the proof they needed to see. The scars that told the story of redeeming love, scars that were clearly written on his hands and his side. And what was the response of the disciples to this gift of peace? Well, my Bible says they were not just joyful, they were overjoyed. They were filled with great joy. They were glad. They rejoiced. There may have even been a few fist pumps and high fives going around the room as they realized that Mary Magdalene had been telling the truth, that Jesus had risen from the dead. The gift was the first of three times in this passage that Jesus would use the phrase, "Peace be with you." Did anybody grow up in a tradition in which this was the key phrase you would recite as you greeted one another at church? Anybody? A few of you. I know that this phrase is familiar to my Catholic and Lutheran friends. But I would wonder how many of them actually realized the significance of these words of Christ. It would seem that in all of the repetition, the rich meaning of these words has been lost. Think about it. These were the very first words Jesus used to greet his disciples after the most important event in the history of the world. I believe these are still the words Jesus uses to greet you, his disciples, no matter where you find yourself this morning. It doesn't matter if you've locked yourself in a room or you've buried yourself under the covers or if you're trying to run from the mess that you've made. It doesn't matter if you're afraid or ashamed or lost. The risen Savior will come to you, and he will greet you with the gift of peace because you belong to him. You're his beloved. You are his sons and his daughters. You are his friends for whom he purchased peace by his blood shed on the cross. You don't have to hide from him because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you have ears to hear the words of Jesus spoken over you this morning. Peace be with you. Receive his peace and then ready yourself for a greater revelation of Jesus Christ that you too might be overjoyed in his presence. This wasn't the only gift that he gave them that evening. In John 21, or verses 21 through 23, John wrote this. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Not only did Jesus repeat the words of peace, but he spoke over them words that would change the world. Just as the Father had sent Jesus into the world to seek and save the lost, so it was that Jesus in turn sent his disciples into the world for a specific purpose. Jesus gave them the gift of purpose. They were to go into all the world and preach the good news of the gospel to every creature, making disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God has a great commission, and these men, these ordinary Joes, they were the first ambassadors scheduled to be sent out on a mission that would turn the world upside down. And of course, they couldn't do anything in their own power. They only needed to look back over the events of the last few days to realize how weak they really were. So Jesus breathed on them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, John is the only gospel writer to record this specific moment. And there's a lot of debate as to what it actually means. We know that the Holy Spirit came upon these disciples on the day of Pentecost, but that was not going to take place for another 50 days from this moment. And so if you want to say that this being breathed upon was a pre-installment of the Holy Spirit, there's probably room for you to say that. Or if you want to interpret it as just a preview of the coming of the Comforter, that's probably okay too. Regardless, John records these words of Jesus, which further clarifies their purpose to proclaim the good news of the gospel. That being, eternal forgiveness of sins for those who believe on Jesus, and eternal slavery of sin for those who reject the Son of God. The disciples were not the providers of forgiveness, because eternal forgiveness is granted by God alone. The disciples were called to proclaim forgiveness. This was their purpose. The gift of purpose to those disciples 2,000 years ago has not changed for those who are his disciples today. If you belong to Jesus, then your purpose is the Great Commission. You are being sent by the Lord to go and proclaim the light of Christ to the nations and to your neighbor and to everybody in between. Part of the good news is that you don't have to go and try to accomplish this by yourself. The Word of God promises that His Holy Spirit is with you. So whatever valley you're running through, and no matter what mountain stands in front of you, Emmanuel, God with us. He has breathed the Spirit of life into your soul, and you are a new creation. You were not saved by grace to sit around and wait for the second coming. The Great Commission is your primary purpose, and everything else is secondary. Your vocation is one vehicle God has ordained for you to use to share the good news. If you're a school teacher, your secondary purpose is to show your students the way to solve problems, while your primary purpose is to look for opportunities to point those students to the one who is the way, the one who is the answer to all of life's problems. If you're a mailman, your secondary purpose is to deliver packages, while your primary purpose is to look for opportunities to deliver the message of truth to whoever is on your route. If you're a printer, your secondary purpose is to print words and images on paper, while your primary purpose is to look for opportunities to imprint words of life on the hearts and minds of your customers. And if you're retired, even though you've entered into a time where every day seems like Saturday, your purpose is still the Great Commission. Because in this season of rest, God has opened new doors of opportunity for you with the primary purpose of proclaiming that the true rest can only be found in the person of Jesus. So what vehicle has God provided to you that you might fulfill the primary purpose he has given you? This is a very important question, and if thinking about it causes you some concern, I'd ask you to consider going back and reviewing point number one of this sermon. Not only did Jesus give them gifts of peace and purpose, but verses 24 and 25 reveal a third gift. John wrote this: "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Imagine, the disciples were so pumped they had seen Jesus. But one of them was not able to share in that enthusiasm. Thomas had not been present. Nobody really knows where he was. But he did not believe the testimony of his friends. Thomas made it very clear what his criteria for belief would be. And in this statement of unbelief, Jesus gave another gift, which is the gift of permission. You might be saying, permission to do what? Remember, Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. Think for a moment what he had witnessed during the 3-year ministry of Jesus. Thomas had seen nearly all of the miracles. He witnessed the blind, deaf, mute, and lame receiving sight, sound, speech, and strength. Thomas saw demons flee and leprosy disappear. Thomas saw 3 people who were dead come back to life. He saw a raging storm cease and a fig tree instantly wither. He was there when the lunch for one became enough for 5,000, and then it happened again for 4,000 people. Thomas had had a front row seat to the most incredible miracles this world has ever known, and yet there was still room for him to question the resurrection of the miracle maker. Thomas was not struck by lightning when he voiced this unbelief, because the sovereign God gave Thomas permission to doubt. The wisdom of our infinite God is strong enough to handle the finite perspective of the disciples of Jesus. How many times have you asked God why? How many times have you questioned his goodness or his plan? How many times have you uttered under your breath, "Unless I see the evidence myself, I will not believe"? And if you're like me, you quickly run out of fingers and toes as you try to count the number of times that you've doubted. And you know what? It's okay. Jesus gives us permission to question. He can handle those doubts. When you wrestle to find answers, you're indicating that you're searching for truth, which is ultimately found in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us permission to ask questions, even if they're dumb ones. Even if we should already know the answer. Even if he's already told us the answer 1,000 times. Our doubt doesn't cause Jesus to love us less. I don't know if you realize this or not, but if you check the fine print of a child's job description, you'll find that they are to ask their parents the same questions over and over for years. It's just part of the deal. And because parents are not perfect, our patience as parents can quickly grow thin. But does my kids' questions change my love for my kids? Of course not. When we sit back and think about it, aren't we glad that our kids feel comfortable enough to trust us with their uncertainty? Shouldn't we be thankful that they're asking these things to us and not to someone else who might not have their best interests at heart? Why do kids come to us and ask us ridiculous questions? Because we've given them permission. Jesus has given you the same gift. Let's use the questions that are created through the pain and struggle of this life to enter into a deeper conversation with the Lord. For he has given us permission to come boldly to the throne to receive grace and mercy and to help us in our time of need. Even when we demand and doubt, his love endures forever. Not only does Jesus give gifts of peace and purpose and permission, verses 26 through 28 show us even more. John wrote this: "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" This is such a great scene. Even though Jesus wasn't physically present when Thomas had expressed his doubt, we know from these verses that Jesus knew about it. That's because Jesus knows all things. And in this particular case, Jesus answered the doubt of Thomas, not immediately, but a week later. And for whatever reason, even though the disciples had seen the risen Savior, there they were again in a room with locked doors, just as before. This scene is like deja vu all over again. And as Jesus came and stood among them and for the third time said, "Peace be with you," this time Thomas was present and Jesus had a gift for him. Jesus gave him the gift of proof. Jesus didn't rebuke him for his doubt, but he provided proof and then commanded Thomas to stop doubting and instead believe. On Resurrection Sunday, we explored the audible evidence that caused Mary to believe. And we looked at the visual evidence that caused John to believe. The rest of the disciples saw and believed, and now Thomas was given the same opportunity. He saw the proof provided by Jesus, and then Thomas declared the truth of the identity of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." I don't know how much proof a person needs to be able to come to that conclusion. For some, they can look at creation and know with certainty that there is a Creator who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And for others, they're convinced God exists because eternity has been written on their heart, so their conscience points them to the truth found in Christ alone. And for others, it is the written word of God that is all the proof they need to realize their need for Jesus and to accept him as Lord. But whatever evidence a person needs to be able to see the light of the world has made himself known so that in the end there will be no excuse for unbelief. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. And sometimes, even after we've initially come to faith in Christ, we lose our way and we end up asking God to reveal himself yet again. My younger brother is a pastor. He became a believer in Jesus right around the same time I did when we were young. It was under slightly different circumstances, but over the course of the next 10 years of his life, he ended up being the prodigal son who ran away to another country, living life by his own rules rather than submitting to the loving guidance of the Father. My brother Brian was spiritually in a very deep, dark hole that his rebellion and sin had created. And after breaking trust and getting caught in yet another lie, he found himself giving God an ultimatum. In anger and frustration and desperation, he cried out to the Lord, "God, I am ready to give up. I am going to walk away from you right now unless you reveal yourself to me right now." Now, I wouldn't recommend saying that to God. But it is what it is, and I'm thankful for what happened next. Brian opened a Bible in front of him and did one of these kind of like close your eyes and land your finger flop, you know, land your finger here sorts of things. And out of the 31,000 verses that you find in the scriptures, my brother's finger landed on this. Joel 2:12. It says, even now, despite all the mess you've made, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. For my brother, that moment was the proof of grace his soul needed. He stopped doubting and believed. His response to God's invitation to return was a declaration, "My Lord and my God." Even now, we can praise our God for giving us proof of his great love for us. Look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Stop doubting and believe, and then proclaim Jesus as your Lord and your God. The final gift Jesus gave in this passage is found in the last verse we're going to cover for today. Verse 29, John wrote this. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." It may seem that the disciples had a slight advantage over us, because after all, they had Jesus right there with them. They could see him, they could hear him, they could touch him. But the Bible says that faith is being confident in what we hope for and sure about what we do not see. The disciples had faith, but in some way it was a little bit different than the kind of faith that you and I must have. We've not seen him, we've not heard him, we've not touched him. Yet, as you have already testified this morning, you are experiencing the blessing of walking with Jesus because you have believed without having seen. This faith is a gift from God. Jesus gives the gift of the promise that if you believe without having seen, you will be blessed. Even if our Lord doesn't provide the answer to every one of our questions, if you still trust him, then you are and you will continue to be blessed. Because you believe, you have been blessed. Don't let your temporary circumstances distract you from the eternal glory of God. Don't mistake your pain as punishment. Don't look at the storm swirling around you and think that God has left you alone. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, for he has given you his promise that he is with you all the way to the end. These gifts are just the beginning of what God has in store for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For God so loved Taiwan and France and Puerto Rico and Zanzibar. For God so loved the world. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son, Jesus. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Peace be with you. To God be the glory. Jesus is worthy. Amen.